This evening's reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 23. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. This letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. It is written to God's holy people in the city of Colossus, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard that you trust in Christ Jesus, and that you love all of God's people. You do this because you are looking forward to the joys of heaven, as you have been ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is changing lives everywhere, just as it changed yours that very first day you heard and understood the truth about God's great kindness to sinners. Epaphras, our much-loved co-worker, was the one who brought you the good news. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us in your place. He is the one who told us about the great love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. So we have continued praying for you ever since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you a complete understanding of what he wants to do in your lives. And we ask him to make you wise with spiritual wisdom. Then the way you live will always honour and please the Lord. And you will continually do good, kind things for others. All the while, you will learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with his glorious power, so that you will have all the patience and endurance you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father, who has enabled you to share the inheritance that belongs to God's holy people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has purchased our freedom with his blood and has forgiven all our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and by him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed by God to proclaim it. This is the word of the Lord.
If we were to start making a list of everything that's wrong with Tabernacle or the pastor, we'd start to grow a pretty impressive list fairly quickly. If we were to list down everything that we get wrong, things we do in our worship or in our teaching, in the not loving one another, in the way we greet visitors and bring new folk into the church or whatever it was, we'd end up with a pretty long list. Pretty quickly. In fact, it could get pretty depressing pretty quickly as well. And one of the things that encourages me as I look at the New Testament church, as we have it presented to us in the book of Acts, and particularly in the epistles, is that they got it wrong as well. They really got it wrong. From time to time, people say to me, if only we could be a bit more like the New Testament church, if only we could get back to being like the New Testament church, then everything would be great. And I just want to say to them, really? Really? Have you read this book? In fact, the reason that we have most of the epistles and most of the letters in the New Testament is because of the horrible mess that the church had got itself into. It had gone off very quickly into all sorts of weird areas and bad behavior. And the reason that Paul and Peter and all the others were writing the letters to the churches was to correct the mistakes they were making. Rome got itself into a twist over grace and law and salvation. Corinth was riddled with sexual immorality and its worship was just a mess. The Galatians had quickly deserted their first love and were bringing legalism back into the church. The Ephesians had got themselves into such a state that Timothy was dispatched there to go and straighten things out. And the letters to Timothy are outlining just how he should address the problems that have popped up in the church so quickly, including ungodly and unholy living amongst the believers. The Thessalonians, as we heard this morning, were just confused about the end times. And we're living as if it didn't really matter anymore, because maybe they'd miss Christ's return, and there wasn't anything for them anyway, so let's live as we want. It doesn't matter how we behave. Paul wrote to Titus on Crete, telling him that word that we used, orthodont, to straighten out the church there. It had gone crooked. It had grown up in a crooked way, and he was told to go and sort it out, particularly with reference to being good examples, to living next to pagan people as Christians, setting good examples. James to write about quarreling and divisiveness in the church, about the way the rich are treating the poor, about the way that things are going on in the church. And in this reading we've got today, Paul is addressing what many people call the Colossian heresy. The church at Colossae had got it so wrong that scholars ever since and Bible commentators have called an entire heresy after it. Can you imagine in 2,000 years' time, if the Lord's not returned, people talking to one another about the Parnath heresy or the Tabernacle heresy? We'd have had to do something pretty wrong that in 2,000 years people would still be talking about the Parnath heresy. Well, that's what we're doing. People talk about the Colossian heresy. And so Paul has to write this letter to try and straighten things out. It really does encourage me a lot when I read about the New Testament churches. So what's been going wrong here at Colossae? What is it that's been going on that's caused Paul to write this letter? Well, at one time, Colossae had been this really busy, bustling, important town in modern-day Turkey. It had been on one of the main trade routes. It had been a really important town in the Roman Empire. By the time it got around to the first century, though, it had really declined and become a bit of a faded town, a bit of a retirement town, a bit of a backwater. If you kind of think of, I don't know, somewhere full of people looking back, sort of hippie folk, just kicking back and saying, oh, do you remember the day? Do you remember the day when we were so cool? Oh, if only we could be like that again. They'd declined quite badly and become a bit of a second-rate town. It was faded, not very important, a backward-looking backwater. But one of Paul's converts, Epaphras, had gone there and he'd shared the gospel and he planted churches, we read in Colossians, in people's houses. And now he's contacted Paul and said, listen, this church is doing so well in so many areas, but we've got these problems. So Paul's written his letter to try and straighten them out. They've become hooked up on special festivals and ceremonies to try and get themselves closer to God. They were trying to make themselves more acceptable to God by their worship and their practices and their ceremonialism and their touching this, not touching that. Yes, we can do that. No, we can't do the other. There was a certain reliance on superstitions and traditions that they were trying to make themselves more acceptable to God by their traditions. And then on top of that, there was a certain reliance, like I say, on superstition and tradition. And to finish it all off, they had this dollop of Gnosticism, an inner circle of people who had real special knowledge. They were the proper spiritual ones, not like those others on the outside who didn't have the special knowledge and so didn't live the way that they were supposed to. And then on top of that, they were worshipping angels. They'd elevated angels. And they were talking about worshipping angels. You can read about it in chapter 2. But while they were elevating angels and worshipping them, they were demoting Christ and deprecating him. Oh, he's just a man. You know, these angels, oh, they're worth worshipping. But Jesus, well, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. But he was just a man. Or he was God disguised. You know, he wasn't really the incarnation. He was a good man and a good teacher. And Paul writes this letter to the church there, and he essentially says to them, no, you've got it wrong, guys. You've got it wrong. This wasn't the gospel that was proclaimed to you. This wasn't the gospel that you heard from Epaphras. No, Jesus is the answer. These questions that you're asking, these ways that you're trying to get closer to God, all these things that you're doing to try and make yourself more acceptable, you've got it wrong. It's all about Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus, trust in him, rely on him. It's all about him. He is the image of the invisible God. He was the one through whom all things were made. It was Jesus who at the beginning was involved in creation. He's the one we worship, not the angels. He was before anything else, and in him all creation now holds together. Guys, you've gone wrong. You need to come back to the center. You need to come back to the touchstone, and it's all about Jesus. When you read this letter in that context of this slightly decadent culture, this looking back culture, the best has already been, we've blown it, of all sorts of mysticism and aestheticism and New Age worship and angels and horoscopes and all of that stuff all chucked in, you start to realize in that context just what an important letter this is for the church today in the 21st century. We live in a world where if people believe that there is a God and there is a heaven, then the way that you get there is by being good. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in heaven. And I'm a good person. I must be acceptable to God because of the way I live my life. I'm generally a good person. I'm a kind person. I wouldn't want harm to anyone else. And I try to live my life the best I can. I give to charity. Yeah, I'm a good person. That must make me acceptable to God. Often when I'm visiting people getting ready for a funeral who are not church folk, we'll be sitting there having a cup of tea, talking about the service, and at some point, the widow or the son or the daughter will say, you know, they were a good person. They were really nice. They were really loved. They were so good. You know, they never had a bad bone in their body. Everybody loved them and everyone respected them. And what they're saying is, are they good enough? They're dead, but I want you to tell me, to reassure me, that their life was good enough to make them acceptable to God. If there's a God, he will take my dad, my husband, my wife into heaven because they were good, won't they? And so I start talking about God's goodness and how good God is. But that's, you know, what the Colossians were thinking. If we're good, if we live our lives right, then we've acceptable to God. That's a modern thing. We live in a world where Jesus was a good man and a good teacher. Listen to all sorts of celebrities and people who have and the ears of the newspapers. They'll say, oh yeah, I think Jesus was great. What a fantastic teacher. What a wonderful philosophy. But he was just a man. He wasn't divine. He's not God. They demote Jesus. He was just a good man. He wasn't a god. He was a guru. He said wise things. But God? Don't be ridiculous. He's just a man. We live in a world where people are fascinated by angels and by mysticism. I was walking along the road on Friday. We'd been here getting the Women's Day ready. And as I walked along the road, there were two ladies in front of me. And one of them stopped and picked up. There was a feather in the road. And she picked it up. And she obviously saw me looking at her. And she went, ah, it's fallen off an angel. She put it in a bag, collecting a lucky talisman. I thought, oh, I'll use that in the sermon. There was a film on this afternoon on telly, Angels in the Outfield. An American film about baseball, where angels come and help a baseball team. Folk are fascinated by angels. My Uncle Phil has got a curate who's just started with him the last year, who's written his doctoral thesis on angels, because there's so much fascination in it. And so he's done some research, and he's looked into it, and he's written a book, and I can get you a copy if you're interested. People are fascinated by angels and mysticism. Burn a bit of incense. Put an icon on the wall. Get a statue of a god. Pick and mix religion. Mix it up. A bit from this, a bit from that. It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. And as long as we tolerate each other, then we'll get along just fine. We may be facing that in 2012, and that's the kind of culture into which we're trying to bring the gospel. But Paul was facing more or less the same thing 2,000 years ago in the first century. And he writes to the church at Colossae and he says, you've gone wrong. You've taken Jesus out of the central place. And you've brought in all these other things, the way you behave and the way you live and the way you practice and wearing the right robes for worship and following the right ceremonies. And you've worshipped angels and you've gone off on law and you've missed the point. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the image, he writes, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you want to know what God looks like, then look at Jesus. If you want to know about God, if you've got a question about God, then look at Jesus. He's the one who can tell you what God is like. You know, quite often people say, yeah, I'm attracted to Jesus. I think Jesus is great. I love the teaching of Jesus. And I love his commands and telling us to love. Well, I think that's great. But I'm not so sure about God. And they think of God of the Old Testament. And they think of God bringing down thunder and lightning and wrath on the earth. And I like Jesus, but I don't want God. Well, Paul says, you've got it wrong. If you want to know what God is truly like, then look at Jesus in his face. In Jesus' face, you see what the Father is like. There's an old saying, and I'm not going to comment on this at all, I will not be drawn, but there's an old saying that says, if you want to marry a girl and you wonder what she's going to look like when she's older, look at her mother. Because your wife will turn out like your mother-in-law. There's this idea, if you want to see what someone's going to turn into, then look at their parents. I think I've said it before, but the older I get, I've noticed I'm becoming my father. That I'm saying to my kids the things that my dad used to say to me that used to really wind me up. That some of my mannerisms and some of my phrases are the same as my dad's. I'm turning into Granddad Isabel. Yeah. You know, I've just got this fear I'm going to turn into a right-wing reactionary Daily Mail reader. I don't know. You want to know what your dad, what the child is going to look like? Look at the parents. It's true, if you want to know what someone looks like, look at their parents. Take a look at this photo. I know some of you have seen them before, but take a look at that photo. Does it remind you of anyone? Okay, well, let's look at this one, the next one. Click on again. There's Matthew, our middle son, and that's Claire. I think there's some family resemblance there, isn't there? You'd recognize from those two photos. Yeah, the girls all think that Matthew's really hot. And so this is quite an old photo. But there's a family likeness. If you want to know what the son looks like, look at the mother. There's a family resemblance. People used to say, you know, oh, you look so much like Patrick. And I didn't believe it till I came across these photos of him and me, both at the same age. That's Patrick down on the right, and that's me up there in a swimming pool in Torquay. In 1969, 1970. It's scary. There's other people that look the same as well. What about these ones? I know I've used that gag before, but I'm going to keep on using it until someone agrees with me, okay? But Paul says, you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. He is the image. He's the reflection. He's the spitting image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God's plan is for us, look at what Jesus said. If you want to know how God wants us to live, look at what Jesus taught us. If you want to know about salvation, then look at Jesus on his cross. If you want to know about resurrection life, then look at Jesus. He is the spitting image, the reflection of the invisible God. He is the fullness of God's wisdom. He's the fullness of God's plans. He's the fullness of God's love. In fact, that key word in Colossians is fullness. The key word that we keep coming back to again and again. For God was pleased, Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. At Colossians 1:25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. Colossians 2:2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, which is Christ. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So a Jehovah's Witness talks to you. Take them to that verse. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Colossians 2:10. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. What did Paul say to the church in Colossae that had gone astray, that was lost, that was confused, that didn't know where it was going? He's saying, look at Jesus. He is the fullness of God. This is the gospel. Look at Jesus. What does God say to Penarth in the 21st century and to us? Look at Jesus. He is the fullness of God. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what to do, how to behave, how to live, how to speak, it's all about Jesus. He is the fullness, that word, fullness of God. Under this stage, right underneath me, is a baptistry. And it holds, I don't know, maybe 40, 50 gallons of water. And around the outside, drilled at a certain height, are overflow holes. So that if you switch the tap on and go away and forget it, the water doesn't overflow and flood this area and ruin the carpet and ruin all the electrics. Unfortunately, the overflow holes aren't attached to anything. So if you do switch the tap on and walk away and forget about it, all that happens is it goes through the holes, drops down, and floods the kitchen below. Gemma and I have been filling the baptistry for the last couple of years since Glenys retired. I can tell you that it makes quite a mess when you forget to switch the tap off. But when the baptistry is full, it is full. When it's got 40 gallons in, you cannot get another pint in. There is nothing more to add. When it's up to the full level, it is full. And it doesn't matter how long you leave the tap running, you're not going to get any more in there. When you have Christ, there is nothing more to add. When you've got Jesus, there is no more. He is the fullness of the deity of God. He is the full and the complete and the plan that God has. Listen, when you've got Jesus, then your measure of God is full. There's nothing else. It's sufficient. He is everything you need. To the church at Colossae, which was searching for spiritual answers in mysticism and asceticism and in angels and in New Age philosophies, the Bible says Jesus is what you need. He's the fullness of God's blessing. And 2,000 years later, the Word of God is the same. What's your problem? What's your need? What's your insufficiency? Because Jesus is the fullness, is the sufficiency. To your neighbours and work colleagues and school friends and family who are looking for answers or looking for purpose or just looking for a rope to grab hold of in a life that's chaotic and desperate, the answer is the same. It's Jesus. It always was Jesus. It always is Jesus. It always will be Jesus. I'm just reading a fantastic book at the moment. It's the first one I've read for probably about 8 or 9 years on cultural shift and on postmodernism, and it's a right up to date one, and it's talking about a whole generation of folk 40 and under just adrift and desperate, of broken relationships and broken homes, of insecurities and not quite knowing where the boundaries are anymore, adrift, and it's saying the answer is Jesus for them. But how do you say that to a people where trust is an issue? How can you share a faith in a world which says, my faith is my faith and your faith is your faith, and it's okay to believe what you want as long as you don't try and force it on each other? See, here's the challenge. The answer is Jesus. But we live in a marketplace today of competing spiritualities and philosophies. There's the new atheists like Dawkins are telling us one thing. There's the new age telling us another. Christianity is being taught in our schools as a comparative religion. Where Christianity is being taught, it's being put alongside other religions just to compare and contrast. In education, when I was going to school, you know, I had teachers who would say, this is the truth. This is what the faith, this is what Christian faith is, and this is true. Don't do that anymore. They can't do that anymore. It's taught alongside Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism as just one of the choices you have to pick from. And actually, if you want a bit from that and a bit from that and a bit from that, it's like the Woolies sweet counter. You can do that. We live in a world of multiculturalism that wants to be synchronistic. Syncretistic. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. Allah, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, it's all the same. Christmas is Hanukkah, is Diwali. They're all about candles and lights. They must be the same. Stick them all together. It's what the Romans used to do when they conquered places. Oh, you've got your gods, we've got a god, they're more or less the same. They must be one thing. That's the world we live in. Buddhism is about love and peace. And isn't that the same as Christianity? That's about love and peace as well. You wouldn't believe how many people that I speak to outside the church when I start to share my faith with them. Say, oh, I've got my own religion. I'll grab this bit from here and I'll grab that bit from there. And I've taken that bit as well. Pick and mix. Pagan pantheism dressed up for the 21st century West. And amidst all that pick and mix culture, the thing, the one thing that our culture has as an absolute that you can't change is this culture of tolerance. Believe what you want, but leave me alone. Don't try and force it onto me. As long as we don't start trying to say there's a right and a wrong, then we're just going to get along fine. And in that culture of mixing and picking and everything's equal, to say Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the fullness, Jesus is the image of the God, Jesus is the one you need to turn to, is really, really hard. Because we're just one voice amongst many. And we no longer have an authority. Because we're just the same as everyone else as far as the way the world's concerned. So we have to earn a right to be heard. 50 years ago, 80 years ago, we were listened to because we were the church and people respected that. That's no longer the case. We have to earn a hearing now. We have to develop a relationship that gives us a right to share. That's why home access and coffee mornings and food co-ops and international cafes and toddler groups and all of those things are so important, because it builds relationships that then later on down the road gives us a place in which to say, actually, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. The way we earn that right to share our faith with a modern people living in a multicultural, multi-faith society is by being so radical, so different, so loving, so forgiving, so countercultural that people are drawn to the community of faith. That they say, I don't know if I believe what you say you believe, but I love what you're doing. I love the way you live your life as community. I love the fact that you're out there working for justice, that you collect £1,200 to rescue people who are being trafficked, that you send money to Africa, that you feed the poor, that you look after the homeless, that you say you love one another and you work it out in your life together. If one person in your community has need, others will just give them to meet that need. I love the fact that what you say you believe, you live out in your deeds. A community that's radical and loving and forgiving. That when people have this image of church, of people, of groups of fighting, backbiting people, they look at a community and say, you're different. You're not like that. When you have disagreements, you're not disagreeable. We're not used to that amongst Christians. What's going on? Let me find out more. People get drawn to the community of faith. And as they come close, they see Jesus. But as they draw close, as they get their interest hooked and they become intrigued and they draw that bit closer, they start to see Jesus. They come close enough to see Jesus, and then we let God's Spirit do the rest. Jesus is all sufficient. We believe that. He is the fullness of God. He is everything we need. But we have to let people see Jesus amongst us. If they come in and they see just another institution, they're going to say, no thanks. We've tried that, it didn't work. If they come in and just see another group of people not living out what they say they believe, then they're going to turn around and walk away. But if they come in and they see Jesus, if they come in and they see the most wonderful, the most winsome, the most beautiful man who ever walked this earth alive amongst us in our community, then they're going to fall in love with him too. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of all the world's needs and longing and hopes. If only they can see Jesus. I absolutely promise you, at the moment, most people look and they see church. We've got to get beyond that. They look and see Jesus. Because people's preconceptions, which are wrong, but people's preconceptions of church put them off. There's a story in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 where some Greeks come to Philip and they know that Philip is hanging around with Jesus. And they just say to him, sir, we would see Jesus. Outside that door, there are people who need to see Jesus. These folk who just want to see Jesus. They know that what they're doing now isn't enough. They're not content. They're not satisfied. They do feel adrift. Outside that door, there's a world who needs to see Jesus. Not fantastic worship. Nothing wrong with fantastic worship. That's not what the world needs. Not a snazzy PowerPoint display. Or stage lights. Or projectors, or chairs instead of pews, or all of the other things that so often we've tried to put in to become attractive. All those things are great, but it's not what they need. They need Jesus. And the place they're going to see him, because they're not going to come in here initially, the place they're going to see him is in your homes, in you, in your workplace, in you, in your schools, in you, in your families, in you. Sir, we would see Jesus. You are where they're going to see him. And when they see him, then they're going to make this amazing discovery that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the all in all. He is the fullness of all our needs. Amen. Grace and peace be with you this night and evermore. Let's finish with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.